the story of this kind of starts back when I first started teaching at Valdosta State. Around three, well, if it's 3 years ago, yeah, I started teaching 3 years ago. This didn't come out until about a year later. But I, in preparation for teaching and seeking out a teaching position, I envisioned it as, ooh, I get to do, and I get to teach about what I do, and I get to influence students, and that's exciting to me. And so the idea I had in my head was, all right, well, I'm going to be working alongside students, I'll be showing them, I'll be demystifying some of the art process there's a lot of cool stuff about it, but I'm making it simpler because it can be simplified. I was excited up to the point of getting hired and starting and planning and realizing, oh, grades are, I don't want a grade. And then, oh, there's all this service, like, committee kind of work. How did I not think about that when it came to teaching? So instead of being like two aspects of, you know, teaching and making, or research in my field, there were three aspects that I just ignored the third one, which is the service-oriented, like serving the department on as many communities as I'll say yes to. And so anyway, I had this, what felt like this weird yarn of thread or swirling of responsibilities that I valued and thought were important, but in the grand scheme of things, in like the seek first ye kingdom of God sort of aspect, they weren't that important on like the grander perspective of stuff. And I had a hard time trying to filter through the two of those and figure out how do I get both of these. These are my responsibilities for my job that I want to do excellently in reflection of the kingdom of God, but then also they don't feel, apart from that aspect of them, they don't feel that important, and they're asking too much of me, and I can't do a good job of being a dad or an artist. And so it was really, really confusing and frustrating. So, and this eventually, about a year later, playing around with, I love mark making, and as you can see in a lot of these, the swirling of the paint, the experimentation of pushing of the paint or playing around with gold leaf is that sense of mark that I enjoy. So I tried to visually express that sort of feeling. And I've had some people relate to that. And I've heard many of, I don't know why it's a male-female sort of thing, but females who approach the work many times with the superventions will say, oh, I feel like that. And then I have a separate box series that isn't currently here. You can find it on my website. And it seems like the males who walk up to that will say, I feel like that sometimes. But the two don't cross regularly, or I haven't been told that. So I'm sure it's applicable both ways. But I found that interesting. So where these started with, now since then, I've kind of seen how they're applicable. Of course, it's these seemingly important responsibilities that are swirling around and kind of blocking or veiling the real responsibilities or the truth of our purpose of loving God, loving people, that kind of thing. But since then, I've also begun to see them as potential representations of false belief systems or lies or, in recent months, and I have my wife's permission to talk about this. This is when I was up my wife here. When we were pregnant, or she was pregnant, but I was, you know, doing it. when we found out we were pregnant, she also had a bout of anxiety attacks that, further along, we discovered that, and she was diagnosed with a mild form of depression, and these anxiety attacks were debilitating. And the more that we've gone through therapy and investigating what that's like and understanding more of it, it is a certain form of what you believe within your environment and how you're thinking about certain environments and responsibilities that feel suffocating, that feel trapping. And I And with her permission in talking through this, we realized that the supervention series kind of relates to that as well. So it's not just our own responsibilities, but it's almost a violation of truth in a way, which you could easily define as, within like a big umbrella term, you could maybe even call it sin. So that's what it's kind of come to mean, but in the art statement here, it's a list of things that hopefully swirls around what I've been talking and probably more succinctly describes it than what I'm saying now. And the way I want to end this, if you'll forgive me, I want to read just an aspect of that to kind of sum it up for you, and then I'm perfectly happy to try and answer any of your questions. Let me find it. Here it is. Okay, so thinking that you may or may not relate to kind of what I've been talking about, and maybe you feel some of the same things from time to time, the question going forth from that is, then how do you fight it? These are things that I think we all deal with on some level, and you can probably apply to your life. So in a cumulative fashion, all this chasing the wind can produce harmful and relentless cycles of thought. But the book of Isaiah tells us in chapter 55 that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. We need to familiarize ourselves with God's ways that are found in his word, because it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, Psalm 119:105. How do we break through these extraneous false belief systems is the next question. These things attack us from the outside, yet work their way in, becoming a nucleus of thought. The book of Romans tells us, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. That's Romans 12:2. Again, studying God's word is key. If it doesn't consist of loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves, it may not be necessary. See Matthew 22:36-40 for that. So where's the hope? Our hope comes from what God does when we spend our time purposely doing and thinking about him and his love for us. We break through these superventions, which is the title, of course. I don't even know if it's a real word, to be honest. I know supervene is something extraneous that kind of comes in and blocks things out. I just kind of put a T-I-O-N-S at the end of it and made it my own. But, all right, so how do you break through these superventions? We do by breaking through by giving our time to God. We meditate on his word, dialogue with him, walk according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and worship him regularly. Let's give all our worries and cares to God, for he cares about what happens to us. That's 1 Peter 5:7. And only do what we see the Father do. Jesus is our example in this. Just see John 5:19. Throwing a lot of scripture at you. Overall, the book of Matthew, chapter 6, 33, which I've already quoted, tells us to seek the kingdom first. And all these things will be provided for you. So these things being the daily needs and provisions for life. I want these to be visual reminders to stay vigilant and stay the course and finish the race. Reminders that we are... My wife just texted me. Reminders that we are all one selfish, prideful, or poor choice away from trading real meaningful moments of life for temporary pleasure. All these swirls could easily be digital forms of light going around us because of our phones, right? We can relate with the feelings these pieces connote, so we've all felt this way at one point. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus brings life abundant. See John 10 for that one. These things aren't the end. They are symptoms of a greater need, so don't treat them like anything more than warning signs of cupidity and displaced identity. And that's the way that ends. I think I probably read about maybe that much of it, so you can catch the top part. It'll be fine. But there we go. Any questions? I do this when I'm nervous.
I have a question. I noticed that in a lot of them, you can't even see the eyes. I mean, the face is totally covered. And then in ones like the little boy, the eyes are still peeking through. Mm-hmm. Is there a significance in that, but maybe the distractions haven't totally clouded him yet, or...
That is kind of what I was thinking. With the boys in here, they're my kids. This one's Lincoln, and the younger one is Jack. Lincoln's 6 years old, Jack's 3. And as I was incorporating them into the series. I wanted to play with Gold Leaf because as far as their mindset goes, they could be going 100 miles a minute. However, they seem very focused on one of two things. Either, well, it's all about play, but maybe it's toys, this person, you know, about play, or it's, well, right now, Disney movies. So, and they're very, very valuable to them in many ways. So the sense of value in the Gold Leaf, I purposely wanted to kind of play with in that respect. And yeah, being able to identify and kind of relate, connect with their eyes, their life hasn't gotten as complicated yet. It might seem complicated to them, but we all know it's not as complicated. So that's a good question. Yeah.
Along that same lines, the posture of people is different. Like this man is holding his hands, the other one is, his arms are down. Is there any significance there?
They do sort of reflect the personality of the person that I was using for the first time. These two guys here are my colleagues for the Governor's Honors Program that I teach every summer, or I have over the past 3 years. And we've got some students here from the program this past summer. Thank you for coming. It's good to see you, Bree. But this is one of the other professors. His name is Clyde. He also teaches at Valdosta State University. And then this is Andy. He teaches at Woodward Academy here in Atlanta. And they are great. I think they make a wonderful team. And that Andy's very much like, all right, a very loud guy. This is how it's going to be. And you know, he goes for it. Clyde, he does better just kind of looking at you, and now you know you're in the wrong place and you need to sit in that seat over there. So he's in front of that. But yeah, so gesture-wise, I think it could take the form of looking, curiosity, not understanding, or just their own personality.
Yeah. Can you describe just like the very first ones that you started doing of this? Was it like just total experimentation and you didn't know where you were headed or
that's funny. Thank you for saying that. Some of these are the first ones. For instance, this one here is one of the first ones. And they're kind of related to with numbers. If they have a little number, then obviously they're one of the first ones. And this one's one of the first ones, that one there too. And I originally thought these were going to be life-size pieces. And the idea was to draw them in charcoal or graphite and then make them something that I really enjoy and value as an image. And then be daring enough to mess them up because that's what I felt like is going on and was going on or continues to go on in certain aspects of life. And so things are getting in the way and you don't get to see the beauty, you don't get to see the mark-making capabilities of a heart or a life. So as thumbnail kind of experiments, I started with just transferring, and this tells you how I did some of this stuff too. I would take an image that I would probably use as a reference when I did the larger drawing, but then I would do an image, like an acetone transfer from that printout to a separate piece of paper and then play with it and experiment. And I did many of those. I liked a few of them, put them away, didn't think about them for probably a few months. Then I had some of them hanging up in my office and realized, I kind of like those just as they are. There's something about them that's fast and immediate, and I get to think about the process in a different way, and it feels very weird because my hand isn't necessarily in it the same way that I'm used to as far as rendering meticulously goes. But they stuck with me, and I continued. And this is really the only one that's hand-painted all the way through. And these are even large versions of the same image transfer, and it allowed me to focus more on what these colors and swirls were doing within the piece rather than the image that I'm starting with. So that being the process, I've titled them monotypes because it's sort of a one-time print way of doing things. And then the two pieces up top here, I'm not sure if you're familiar with artist Robert Longo, but he primarily draws in charcoal, large-scale drawings. He's pretty incredible. He was very, very well known in the art world, starting somewhere in the 80s. And he's part of Johnny Mnemonic, if you remember that movie. And anyway, these images are directly from his drawings. They're about 30, 35 years old now. And I took these images, transferred them, and then reappropriated them into my own series. So those two are more kind of nods to Robert Longo. And that series, it was called Men in the Cities. He wanted to show this sort of the violence interacting with people. And he was kind of obsessed with that moment of a violent act affecting somebody. And what he did for these the images, he had his friends dress up and go up to the top of a building in New York City, and he had some tennis balls and his camera ready, and he would throw them at his friends and take a picture when they got hit. And that's how these weird contorted positions happen. So it's a fun little side story.
You can definitely see a shift from the smaller, the swirled around the head pieces to the larger pieces.
Yeah.
Can you talk about, you're obviously, it's like there's so much more aggression, there's so much more freedom with your mark making.
Yeah, it started real small, and as if you were looking at it from a third person point of view. And now some of the bigger ones consist more of like, while I tried to incorporate, this is Lincoln's, his own personal superventions that he's dealing with, when I got to the larger scale, it felt, this feels almost life-size for my son. And so I tried to incorporate, maybe some of them are his superventions that are going on, like with these gold pieces, but a lot of them are mine. So it's from my perspective looking, and I've got to see through the larger series of marks to get to him.
Talk a little bit about the blue in the painting. I mean, today was the first day I got to see these. I've been familiar with some of the other ones. But Donna's laying down. I mean, she's asleep. That's different from all the other ones. And then the blue, it's almost kind of like, looks like water or washing. It's calming. It's not, all the other ones are kind of more rowdy. So I'm wondering if there's anything in that.
Yeah, there is in the sense that that one directly relating to battling these anxiety attacks. When they first started happening, they were debilitating, and she couldn't get out of bed. And so that seemed appropriate with her laying down. And in the photo session with this, I told her to remember, without wanting to restart any kind of episode, think about the first times and what that was like, and it was necessary for her to hold a pillow because the way she would describe it was like there was this pressure, very uncomfortable pressure just pushing on her that was unrelenting. And the hugging of the pillow, I don't know if she looks peaceful for you, but that expression is very memorable for me when I think back to those moments earlier on when she was first diagnosed with it, and that is really a sense of, I got to close my eyes, there's nothing else I can do, sort of feeling. So laying down was important for this one. And the supervention blue aspect of it, it was in, she asked me to do it in blue. So I went that route and thought it was a nice compliment to all the warmer tones anyway. But it does look like water. And water is really important. Rain is really important to her, and that's represented in the book of James as a blessing, and that's always been a whole way that she's felt connected to God, and looking through and studying biblical references for rain and what that means. So you could look at it as blessing, and there's also other references like the flood that are completely opposite of that. So I think you can interpret it many ways, but it is cooling, and it is more calming. So this one's a bit of an enigma when you stick it alongside the other ones, knowing how the other ones directly apply. This one's slightly different because of the reference to the anxiety. And the process is a direct reference to another artist named Gerhard Richter. He's a German artist who's well known in the art world, and if you don't know any of his pieces, I highly recommend that you go check his work out. There's a movie on Netflix right now called Gerhard Richter Painting that it's like you're a fly on the wall in the studio. So there's not a whole lot of dialogue. It can be a little slow, but if you like seeing process, totally check that movie out, because he has these large pieces of what look like plexiglass with handles that he loads up with paint, and then he slaps it onto his canvas, and he just slowly pushes through, and it's just this oil paint. And it looks like so much, it's like almost he's in this plowing position of going through and making this work. And it create layers and layers of this stuff creates these textures and these pulls. And this is actually two passes. There's a first pass and then a second pass with a lighter color. But because of the texture of the piece and a similar way of pulling, it catches in the same spots and they blend and they skip over other areas. So there's these weird holidays and empty spaces versus, it's a beautiful process. So I wanted to play around and manipulate with that and see how that would work into the whole swirling supervention. I suppose.